I want to back up one verse, verse 8. We finished with it last week, but it does segue or introduce us into our text. Beginning in verse 8 of chapter 3, follow with me. Paul says to Titus, this is a faithful saying that takes us back to verse 4 to 7. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God. Now, there are two points here I want you to catch. Those who believed in God, this is sound doctrine, that they might be careful to maintain good works. This is sound living or behavior. That's the two-pronged theme of Titus. Sound in doctrine or belief, sound in behavior. Now he says, these things are good and profitable unto men. Now the contrast, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. I'll come back to it, but note the contrast at the end of verse 8. Sound doctrine is profitable unto men, but foolish questions are unprofitable, verse 9, and vain or empty. Now verse 10, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition should be rejected, knowing that he that is such subverteth or is perverted or twisted and sinneth is living in sin and being condemned of himself or knows that he's sinning. Now, when I shall send Artemis, verse 12, unto you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me at Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas, verse 13, the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also, that means let the believers that are part of the church, let them learn to maintain good works. So there's that theme of Titus, for necessary uses, that they may be not unfruitful. The idea is that they will not be then unproductive, but productive, showing the fruit of salvation. Now, all that are with me, verse 13, salute thee, greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. The book of Titus is a call to be sound in belief and behavior. I love the book because it's so clear, this twofold theme. Sound in what we believe should result in sound in how we behave. The word sound is a medical term. It means healthy, life-giving. If we have sound doctrine, which is teaching or the truth of God's word, it should result in sound living, living godly lives for the glory of God. Now, to do that, we must have strong churches that are sound in teaching and preaching the word of God. I believe the number one job of a pastor is to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, because the time has come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lustful desires, heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and have turned their ears away from, listen carefully, the truth, the Bible, and are given unto fables. That's what Paul is warning Titus about here. Don't tolerate people that are teaching false doctrine and that are factious, causing division. Confront them, deal with them, excommunicate them if need be from the church. Now, this is a difficult thing for pastors to do. You know, sometimes you see the pastor preaching on Sunday, what a great job. He works 1 hour a week and just sits around the pool and plays golf the rest of the week. What does he do? And you don't realize the people problems that sometimes you have to deal with. You know, wherever there's people, there are what?
Problems.
I'm glad you know that. Of course, none of you are problems, right? Someone said, wherever the light shines brightest, it draws more bugs. You want to know if you have bugs in your backyard? Go out tonight after dark and flip on the porch light. They will come. So you got a church that's teaching the word that's a light, then bugs do come. Now, you're not bugs. Some of you do bug me sometimes. So. We needle each other, but we need each other, right? So there's problems in the church, and the pastor, someone said, needs to have a hide of a rhinoceros and the heart of a child. That's a challenge. To have the hide of a rhinoceros and the heart of a child. To be able to deal with problem people and difficult people, but always do it in love with the desire to win them to the truth and to glorify God. Now, Paul, in closing his letter to Titus, mentions three important categories of personal relationships within the church. We'll look at them one at a time. The first is false teachers. False teachers. Now, again, this is a text that a lot of pastors will skip over. If I had my druthers, I'd probably skip over it myself, but we want to study the whole Word of God, amen? Amen. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Who wants to talk about false teachers and heretics? But the first category that we have to deal with in the church is those who are false teachers. It says, but, now that's an intended contrast. And I pointed it out in reading verse 8, that they're to teach the faithful sayings, that they which believe in God, verse 8, might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable. But notice there are those who have foolish questions. So Paul instructs Titus, avoid foolish questions, verse 9, and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. Why? They're unprofitable and vain. So the contrast between the end of verse 8, they are good and profitable unto man, to that which is not good, but is unprofitable and vain. Very clear contrast. So teach sound doctrine that's good and profitable, but avoid false teachers that is unprofitable and vain. So he is to avoid unsound doctrine, for it is unprofitable and vain. Now, the things that they are to avoid, let's break it down in the text. Foolish or profitless controversies. That's what the phrase foolish question. Now, the word foolish, we actually get our word moron from it. Sorry about that. I'm just telling you what the word means. It actually means moronic, which means foolish. There's a lot of people that are talking about moronic, foolish things in the church, and it causes many times strife and division. Now, this is not a prohibition from all theological controversy. Jesus himself was controversial with the scribes and the Pharisees. He called them whitewashed tombs who appear nice on the outside, but inside are full of dead man's bones. He says they make outside of the cup clean, but inside they're full of extortion and sin. So it is okay to stand on clear biblical truth essentials and earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. But don't waste time on profitless controversies or literally speculations. Turn back to chapter 1 of Titus real quick to verse 9 to 11. And we saw it earlier in our study of Titus. Look at what Paul says to Titus here in chapter 1, verse 9. Holding fast faithful word as you have been taught, that you may be able by sound doctrine, there's that theme, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So there's a time to preach sound doctrine, to exhort and convince people who oppose the truth, gainsayers. Verse 10 of chapter 1 of Titus. For there are many unruly, vain talkers. Notice, not just a few, not just some, but many of them. It was a big problem on the island of Crete. They're deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Now, there's a little insight there that these false teachers were primarily Jewish. And we see it in also the admonition here. Don't quibble about genealogies and things of the Mosaic law. So they were of the circumcision. They could have been Judaizers. Now, their mouths, verse 11, still reading Titus 1, must be stopped. They subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. See why a pastor's job is not easy? He must deal with false teachers. He must deal with false doctrines that come in to destroy the church, the work of God. So watch out for these foolish, moronic, profitless controversies. Now, like what more specifically? Well, he mentions, but doesn't give us a lot of detail in verse 9, genealogy. Now you'd say, well, wait a minute, what's wrong with genealogy? Nothing. It's only wrong when you read into a genealogy allegorical meaning that God never intended there to be. No one can find secret, lost codes in a genealogy. That's foolish. God doesn't hide things in the Bible. Go, I wonder if they'll be able to figure it out. God said what he meant what he said. So watch out for these foolish kind of interpretations of genealogies. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, Paul said again to Timothy, the young pastor, I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus, that when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge, there it is, that confrontation, some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed, verse 4, to fables, endless genealogies, there it is, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, what many times these Jews did, and it was very popular with Jews that came from Alexandria, Egypt, they allegorize and spiritualize genealogies. They found hidden meanings. Be very, very careful of those who teach the Bible. And when they read a historical narrative, jump right into allegorizing or spiritualizing the text. And they don't set it in its historical context. And they don't approach interpreting the Bible literally. On Wednesday night this past week, I talked about how to interpret the Bible. And one of those ways to interpret is literally. Now, yes, the Bible uses allegory. Yes, the Bible uses metaphors. Yes, the Bible has figures of speech, but we still approach the Bible as literally true. We don't try to find hidden meanings, hidden codes. A very popular book years ago was Hidden Codes in the Bible. Don't waste your time. God isn't hidden codes in the Bible. Sometimes they teach things and you go, wow, never seen that before. That's amazing. You know why you've never seen it before? Because it's not there. Duh. They're making it up. Be careful. So don't get all wrapped up in the genealogies mean this and mean that. They would allegorize and spiritualize the text. And then notice also verse 9, avoid contentions or arguments. Don't argue and debate in the area of non-essentials, things that are not essential. And then also verse 9, quarrels about the law. So genealogies, arguments or contentions, and quarrels about. Some people just want to argue. They literally just want to argue. They just want to debate. They want to throw out these red herrings to get you involved and get you angry. They're nonsense or they're moronic debates. Notice in verse 9, they're unprofitable and they are vain. What that means is they will not lead you to godly living. Again, in the context, proper belief results in proper behavior. But debating foolish questions does not promote godly living. It's not going to make you more spiritual. I've found 9 times out of 10 when someone wants to argue scripture with me, it's because they have some sin in their life they're trying to hide. They're trying to cover. And they just want to throw a smokescreen or a detour to take it away from the problems that they have in their sinful lives to theological controversies and debates, which they want to, we'll see next, they want to create a party that opposes the pastor and cause a division in the church. There's been more godly, good pastors and churches destroyed by false teaching and divisive, heretical people and it breaks my heart. So be careful, deal with them. A pastor needs to deal with them. And I believe that as people, as pastors, parishioners, or the people in the pews, that we should be also confronting them as well. So watch out for these genealogies, watch out for these quarrels about the law. They're unprofitable and vain. People want to argue about baptism. Do you baptize face forward or face backwards? I just throw them off the end of the pier. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. If you make it back, you're saved. Swim for it. I'm kidding. I used to think it'd be kind of cool to get a super sucker. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. What does it matter how you baptize? Whether you sprinkle or whether you dunk. And we're going to split. This is the sprinkle church. This is the dunking church. Now, you may have your convictions about that, but let's not quibble over non-essentials, or we quibble over what day to worship on, or we quibble over proper music in the church, or how we dress, or Christian liberties. Can Christians dance? Some can, some can't. The ones I've seen, oh, Lord, have mercy. They shouldn't dance. Please don't do that. But we don't want to divide over those issues. Theological issues do have to be confronted and dealt with, but non-essentials. This is the standard we should have. Number one, in essentials, unity, which means you must know what they are. You must know what is essential Christianity, the inspiration of Scripture. I would never encourage anyone to belong to a local church that denied inerrancy or infallibility of the Bible. You must be a part of a church that has a high view of Scripture. Everything flows from how we view the Bible. So very important. The doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the deity and humanity of Christ, the doctrine of atonement, the doctrine of Christ, doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of salvation. What do you believe on how you're saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These are essential doctrines that we should divide and should confront and should stand over and should earnestly contend for. But secondly, in non-essentials, we should practice liberty. So in essentials, unity. You must know the essentials, and there must be unity. In non-essentials, liberty. Don't become legalistic. In all things, charity. Always charity. So in essentials, unity. Non-essentials, liberty. In all things, there should be Christian love. Amen? Now, the second group of people flow out of verse 9. We go from false teachers to factious people. They're called in the King James Bible here heretics. Look at verse 10 and 11. If a man is a heretic after the first and second admonition, so he's giving Titus very specific instructions on how to deal with heretics in the church. After the first and second admonition, which means that you tried to correct them, admonish them, instruct them verbally. If they reject twice, then you reject them. Verse 10. Knowing that he that is such, that is a heretic, subverted and sins, being condemned of himself. Now that subverted, verse 11, is a powerful word. It actually could be translated perverted. When we hear the word perverted, we think of sexual perversion, but that does not always connotate that. It means literally to be turned inward and twisted. You can actually paraphrase that word, they're tweet. They're twisted. They're turned inside of themselves and they're divisive. So knowing that he is subverted or twisted and he is perverted and that he is practicing habitually, continually, it's in the present tense, sin, he sinneth, being condemned of himself means he knows that what he's doing is wrong. Now, what is a heretic? A heretic literally means sect or a sect or a party. It came to mean one who is factious, contentious, divisive, quarrelsome. It's a person who is determined to go his own way, rejecting God's revealed truth. So he forms a party and factions in his own sinful lifestyle. So he's basically dividing the church over a real party spirit. And many times it's based on verse 9, false teaching. Someone put it like this, believe as I believe and no more, no less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think. Eat what I eat and drink what I drink. Look as I look and do always as I do, and only then will I have fellowship with you. That's factious. Let us not become legalistic or factious. People in the church often turn into Diotrephes, 3 John verse 9, who loved to have preeminence among the brothers. It means that he wanted to do things his way or the highway. And he tries to divide the church. Years ago, A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, did an exposition in a Christian magazine on Diotrephes. And interesting, there were 20 deacons from various churches around the country wrote letters to the editor of the magazine canceling their subscription because they said this was a personal attack on them. You've heard the saying, right? If the shoe fits, what? Wear it. Sometimes people think I'm singling them out. Pastor John, why did you preach to me this Sunday? Well, I put a little bugging device on the bulletin. And when you took it home, I listened during the week. And I learned about your sin. And so I know just what to preach on. I know just where to look when I'm preaching on it. How silly is that? If the shoe fits, wear it. These deacons read his exposition on Diotrephes. Go, he's attacking me. He's attacking me. No, the problem is you become a Diotrephes. You love to have preeminence in the church. Can't give you much detail, but years ago in my former church in San Bernardino, there was a man, Christian, had a Christian wife, family, who committed adultery. Confronted him over his need to repent. And he used it to turn the tables on my doctrine and my teaching. He tried to justify his sinful behavior. Long story short, we had to excommunicate him from the church. I had to say, you're no longer welcome here. He started to get a party spirit and try to rally people for his cause. And he was unrepentant. It was he just became tweaked and just the demonic influence in his life. And it was divisive for the church. And we had to tell him, you're no longer welcome here at our church. Now, this whole passage supports what I believe is taught in the Bible, church discipline. You don't hear about that. You don't hear preachers talk about that. It is biblical. It's taught in the scripture. Now, let me give you three reasons for disciplining a church member. Number one, teaching heresy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Paul says, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that's pretty radical, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The pastors had to deliver them to Satan. Now, then the second cause for church discipline is scandal or sinful behavior. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I just want you to write that down when you get a chance this afternoon or this week. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says to the believers in Corinth, he said, it's reported commonly that there's sexual immorality in your church. Even so bad that it shouldn't be named among the Gentiles that a man should have his father's wife. Now, being his father's wife, it was probably a adulterous relationship with a stepmom, or it could have been incestuous. And he says, you Corinthians, instead of being grieved and dealing with this man, you've applauded him and welcomed him all in the name of Christian love and tolerance. This sounds so contemporary today, does it not? Church can't be unified if the church is not holy. Purity always comes before unity. We can't sacrifice unity for impurity. We must be holy if we're going to have unity. So he said, deal with it. And this is where Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, said, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. So it must be dealt with in the church. And here's the third reason. Reason number one, heresy. Reason number two, sinful behavior, scandal. And reason number three, our text, Titus 3:10. That is schism, heretics. They are making a party spirit and at many times dividing the church. Now, what about just offending someone in the church? I thought I would throw this out real quick before we move on, wrap it up. What if you're an offended individual? Or what if, excuse me, you've offended someone? Matthew 5, verse 21 and 26 says, you should go, if you know you've offended someone else in the church, go to them. Try to apologize or say, forgive me, and work it out, be restored before you come to worship. And then if you're the one who has been offended, Matthew 18, we should go to them, and if they refuse to repent, take someone with us. If they still won't repent, take another person with us. Again, the spiritual leadership, if they still won't repent, then church discipline should take place. So those are three reasons. Now, we move on to the third category, and this is a breath of fresh air. From false teachers, verse 9, to factious people, verse 10 and 11, to fellow servants. These are the people that bless the pastor's heart. To see you loving one another, to see you serving one another, brings joy to my heart and to the heart of God. So very important. Let's read it. He says, when I shall send Artemas unto you, or Tychicus, I want you to be diligent to come to me unto Nicapolis. For I've determined there to winter. And just a bunch of instruction, verse 13. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. I want them to have all the support and help that they need to do their ministries. Let ours also, that's the people of the churches in Crete, learn to maintain good works. There's that theme tied back in with verse 8. For necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful or unproductive, but productive. All that are with me, salute thee. Verse 15, greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now, let me go back over this quickly. Verse 12. We learn here that Titus wants Paul, wants Titus to join him in Nicapolis. So he mentions he's sending a man by the name of Artemas. We know nothing about this man other than his mention here by name in verse 12. So when you get to heaven, you're sitting around the Last Supper table and you introduce yourself and the guy says, my name's Artemas. You go, yeah, Titus chapter 3, verse 12. He'll be impressed. Then there's Tychicus. Tychicus is mentioned five times in the New Testament. Always in a good light. He was a servant. He helped Paul. He carried letters to other churches for Paul. He was called a fellow servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he wants to send both of them or one of the two there to relieve Titus so Titus can come to Nicapolis. Now, I know this, you're not laying awake at night trying to figure out where Nicapolis is, but it's on the west, most likely, we can't be sure, but it's on the west coast of Greece overlooking the Adriatic Sea. There's other cities named Nicapolis, but it's believed that this was where Paul would winter and that he was going to be doing his ministry there in Dalmatia, and that was probably the area of Nicapolis. It's interesting, the name Nicapolis, actually, verse 12, means victory town. What a great name for a town, Nicapolis, victory town. He says, meet me there, for I've determined there to winter, Paul's plans. And then he says, verse 13, bring Zenas the lawyer. Now, we don't know if he was a Gentile and a lawyer of civil law, Roman law, or if he was a Jew and was a lawyer in the sense of a Jewish scribe. He could have been one or the other. We don't know. But if he was a civil lawyer, makes sense. Paul's always being thrown in jail. So he traveled with a lawyer. He traveled with Dr. Luke. So he had a doctor and a lawyer. He had all his bases covered when he would travel with them. And by the way, Zenas is only mentioned in verse 13 of your Bibles. And then Apollos is a well-known New Testament character. We know a lot about him from Corinthians, where Paul talked about the groups that said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And Apollos became a very eloquent, powerful orator and preacher. He was taught and instructed by Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. But he was a traveling companion of Paul that was a powerful preacher. And I want you to bring them on their journey. Help them that nothing be wanting unto them. And that also learn to be doing good works. Again, that ties in with verse 8. For necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. And then he takes the pen from his amanuensis, verse 15. And with his own handwriting, he would say, all they that are with me salute thee. Now I mention Artemis and Zenas are named here, but how would you feel if you were one of those who were all they that are with me? Oh man, I almost got in the Bible. You meet somebody in heaven and you go, I was in the Bible, but I was just one of the guys that was with Paul when he wrote to Titus. I'm in that little phrase, all they that are with me, say hi. And I almost got there, almost. So we don't know who they are, but they salute him. They say hello. Greet them that love us. There's that theme for us as believers, loving one another. In the faith, grace be with you all. Amen. Now, let me just say a couple of things about each one of these verses. In verse 12, we learn that we need each other. Over and over and over, Paul would close his letters, even the churches he didn't go to, and greet people by name. No one can do the work of the Lord alone. No pastor can do the work of the Lord alone. I cannot do what I do without a team of people, and you believe. I believe every member of this church is a servant, is a minister. Every member of a church should be ministers. It's not just a one-man show. So we need to understand our need for one another. And then in verse 13, I love it that he wanted them to help Zenas and Apollos on their way. It means that they should provide financial support, material support, lodging, food, clothes, assistance, whatever they can do to further the work of the Lord. What a beautiful thing when members of a congregation, they get engaged and involved in helping the work of the Lord progress. Amen? Serving the Lord in the local church, serving those who go out from the local church, helping to assist them and support them. The NIV translates that, see that they have everything they need. Amen? So we should be supporting our missionaries. We should be supporting our pastors. We should be supporting the servants in our church, that they have everything they need. And then verse 15, we are to love the brethren. I love the fact that Paul says, greet them that love us. You know, one of the marks of a true Christian is love. And we need to love our fellow workers and encourage them in the Lord. And notice it's in the faith, which is the body of belief that we hold in common. And then grace, God's grace is everything. Grace that came in Jesus Christ, grace that came to save us, grace that sustains us, grace that brings us to glory. We're saved by grace, we're sanctified by grace, and one day we will what? Be glorified by grace. But we need to learn to love the brother. Don't bite, don't devour, don't attack each other. I heard the story of a man who was violently sick and went to the doctor and found out when he got there that he had rabies. Now, I did a little research on rabies. That's gnarly stuff. Doctor said, you're going to die. He said, well, Doc, can I have a piece of paper and a pencil? So the guy started frantically writing stuff down. Doctor said, wow, that's a long will. Why are you writing out your will right now? He said, I'm not writing out a will. I'm writing out the names of people I want to bite before I die. Let's not do that as Christians, okay? Let's not be false teachers. Let's not be factious. Let's be fellow workers. And I go back to verse 8 of chapter 3, that we believe in God and we maintain good works. This is good and profitable unto men. Amen.